We're going to start tonight with number 106. And then we'll be taking requests, so be thinking about what you'd like to sing, but we'll start tonight with number 106. Praise Him, praise Him. We'll sing all three verses. Why don't you go ahead and stand for this first song? Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. All right, thank you. You may have a seat. And what would you like to sing tonight? 333. All right, 333. All right, why don't we sing the first and last verse, 333.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burdens, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His power can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see. 'Twas best for Him to have His way with kingdom find a place of comfort, rest. Would you prove to Him providential test? Would you in His service labor always at your best? Let Him have His way with thee. His powers can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee.
Good. What else would you like to sing?
496.
496. All right. Sing the first and last verse again, 496. Sing all three verses, 538.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. My
37. Near to the heart of God. Why don't we sing the first and last verse, 497. Okay, we'll sing all three verses, 392.
To the
If you'll stand and turn back to number 2. We're gonna sing all 3 verses of Come Thou Fount. It's number 2.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise His name, minds fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto Thy love has blessed me, Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know Thy hand will bring me safely home by Thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for Thy courts above.
Thank you, Miss.
Well, would anyone have a word of testimony or praise that you would like to share with us tonight? I want to give you a few minutes to do that. Hey, Roger. Anybody else? All right, well, why don't we just take a minute and pray together. Father, we thank You for our time tonight, just precious, rich time that we enjoy singing and fellowshipping together and studying Your Word, and we just thank You for Your goodness, Your grace in our lives. We are daily in debt to Your grace. And thank You that You're at work in our lives. You're so faithful and so good to us. Thank You for these praises from Roger and Dan. And really, from all of us, Lord, You know there's so much. And we just praise You and we thank You. And we thank You for this time tonight that we can study Ecclesiastes. We pray for Your guidance, Your help, to have understanding, to be able to hear what You're saying to us through this really difficult portion of Scripture. I pray that Your Spirit would guide us and illumine us and be our teacher tonight. And thank You for just the variety in Scripture and just all the different means that you use to communicate your precious truth to us, and in ways that come at us from different angles and new freshness every time we open it. We just thank you for that, and for your faithfulness to teach us and to apply these things to us. We ask you to do that. Make our hearts soft and tender, and give us just an eagerness to obey and apply what we learn. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we continue with Ecclesiastes, and I want us to look at the next portion of chapter 1, which is a poem. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, states the theme. Solomon's theme in this book is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we talked a little bit about that last time as we introduced the book, that you... You struggle with that, and I think that's the point. Solomon wants us to struggle with that. We have the inclination to want to add something to that, to qualify that. Well, he doesn't really mean all is vanity. He means all is vanity unless you do something else. But there is no unless. He wants us to get this point. Vanity of vanity. Soap bubbles. All is soap bubbles. And he's making that point so that we have to deal with it. We have to face it. We have to think about it. And that's what wisdom literature is all about. It's designed not to just give you, spoon-feed you the easy answers to all of life's difficulties. It's designed to make us think and wrestle with the harsh realities of life and really to depend on the Lord. And so he throws this theme at us in verse 2, which kind of makes us squirm a little bit. And then the poem comes in verses 3 through 11 to sort of elaborate on that theme. And it's a poem. And like all poetry, it too is designed to make us reflect and think and meditate on what it's saying and get the big picture and the sweep of it and the effect of it on us. What is it intended to do, to say to us? And so we want to look at this and just see what conclusions we can draw from it. So I'll read the whole thing and then we'll talk about this poem a little bit. What advantage, verse 3, does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new already. It has existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be no remembrance for them among those who will come later still. Now, what's the overall effect of that poem on you? Buh. Pretty depressing, isn't it? Oh, what's the point? Depressing. Well, it's trying to get you to stop and reflect on some things. So let's see if we can discern what things. There's a point to this. And I think the main point is really, initially, just to set the tone for the rest of the book. This is the kind of dilemma, the kind of frustration, the kind of perplexity that Solomon is wanting to deal with in Ecclesiastes. But right up front, he's just saying, look, if you're inclined to reject my thesis, verse 2, that all is vanity, you're living in denial. Okay? You're not even conscious of the world around you. Everything under the sun, including the sun, is subjected to futility. Life on earth is a monotonous cycle. The actors come and go, but the stage and the script never change. And so verse 3 through 11, this poem is basically Solomon's proof, right up front, that his thesis is accurate. So let's just kind of walk through these, and then we'll kind of draw some conclusions from this. First of all, in verse 3, the statement under the sun, that's a common statement in the book. It's a euphemism for life here on earth. And he's just saying, because of the way things are on this cursed planet, no one can show a net gain after a life of hard labor. And we know that's true. What's the net profit after your life is spent and all your work is done? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15 tells us, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils? He's right. We come into the world with nothing. We leave with nothing. We strive to make a significant contribution. We labor to change things, to make the world a better place, you know, leave our mark. But when it's all said and done, more is said than done. Verse 4, there's a contrast. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's the contrast there between the transitory nature of human generations that are just here and then gone, with the permanence and the apparent immutability of the rest of creation. It's almost like we come and go, and the rest of creation is totally indifferent to our having been here. We're kind of like ants on a rock, you know, we're all kind of scurrying around. And then once we're gone, there's no trace that we were even there. And so he's just kind of talking about how finite we are and how transient we are. In verse 5, a third proof that all is vanity is the one we see every single day. The sun itself is a monotonous cycle of rising, setting, and then while you're sleeping, it races back to get in position to do it again. The verb there, hastening or hurrying to its place, is the word that means to pant. It's the picture of a runner endlessly making his lap and another with no rest. Every morning it rises. Every evening it sets. Why? To do it again tomorrow. Then verse 6, he moves from the visible east-west movement of the sun to the invisible north-south movement of the wind. But same thing, it too just goes around and around with no end, no rest, no sense of accomplishment, purpose, fulfillment. Jesus John 3 kind of played off this analogy in his conversation with Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So in other words, no man is smart enough to figure out the wind. It just It's like the Energizer Bunny. It just goes and goes and goes, or blows and blows and blows. So the sun, the wind, then verse 7, the water, the rivers continually empty into the sea, but they never fill it. The sea's never fulfilled, and the rivers never rest. The NIV emphasizes there in their translation the cycle of evaporation and rainfall. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And that's true. Scientists tell us that at any given time, 97% of all the water on Earth is in the oceans. And that figure doesn't change, right? It's constant. And the cooperation between the sun and the wind makes possible the evaporation and the movement of moisture up, then out, then down, then back, and it just keeps cycling back and forth and back and forth. And we depend on that. We rely on that. But just observing that cycle, it just seems monotonous. The NASB, the New American Standard, kind of emphasizes that monotony. To the place where the rivers go, there they go again. Now, all those verses are there to impress a certain sensation on the reader. First, there's the sense of the indifference of the universe to our presence. I mean, nature seems completely oblivious to our existence. It was all here before we came. It will all be here unchanged after we're gone. It'll keep doing what it has been doing. And we don't change that. Not one of us individually, not all of us collectively make any impact on that cycle. Those routine, predictable, permanent fixtures of creation, of nature. Secondly, like us, the universe too is sort of trapped in this cycle, this monotony, this apparently meaningless, repetitious motion. And it's always motion, but never promotion or progress, like we expect. You know, we don't like motion that doesn't lead to progress. We expect improvement. We expect things to get better and better, not just keep being the same over and over. That's how it is in most of creation. And then third, there's this just sense of loneliness and helplessness pervading it all. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. Just the futility. And all creation feels that. In Romans 8, for instance, verse 19 says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation itself is waiting for the final revealing of the sons of God, the final installment of our salvation, if you will. So this whole thing would be over. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What a picture. You know, and you hear people talk about that. That's what earthquakes are all about. It's just creation groaning under the weight of sin and the futility that it's been subjected to because of the fall and the curse. And just all of creation longing to be out from under that. And so the sense of helplessness that pervades all of creation, it's not just us. It's everything that feels that and seeks to be delivered from that. But anyway, the conclusion of all that, the climax of this little poem then, comes in verse 8. All things are wearisome. It's just exhausting, tiresome to think about it, to talk about it, to observe it. And he says, talking about it doesn't satisfy. Man is not able to tell it, to explain it. The eye is not satisfied. You know, the answers don't come just by observation. The ear isn't filled with hearing. We can't hear enough explanations of the mysteries of life to be satisfied. So it's wearisome. It's frustrating. It's exasperating. And then in verse 9, he says, that which has been is that which will be. There's nothing new under the sun. And of course here, you know, he's not discounting the advances in technology and so forth that we enjoy in our generation. Obviously there are new things. You know, your phone is probably newer than my phone. We could hold up our, you know, little bitty laptop and say, see this? This is new. We don't mean that. What he means is nothing. That doesn't really change anything. All those little gadgets that we have still haven't changed the fact that childbirth is painful. People die, right? Work is work. I mean, you know, we can build in all these little things that add convenience and make our life a little easier, but the things that really matter, nothing's really changed. I like the way Mrs. Sweet said it last week. What was that you said? There's nothing new under the sun. They just talk about it now. I like that one. That's true. We all know that. Every day is deja vu all over again. In verse 10, again, he's not discounting the importance of inventions or science. But even Thomas Edison said inventions were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. That's right. Technology may advance, but man really doesn't. His quest for newness in the sense of a superior way of life is never obtained. And so what we find is that ultimately only God can make things new. Our ideas and philosophies and lifestyles and habits and sins and false doctrines and fashions are always only ever reruns. In fact, it's almost funny if you're getting now as old as me or older to look at the stuff that's on TV. It's all remakes of the old stuff we watched when we were kids. It's like, is there no creativity at all? And the answer is no, there really isn't. And then, verse 11, the most exasperating thing of all, there's the problem of forgetfulness. People forget. Just like we don't know anything about 100 years ago, people 100 years from now won't know anything about what? Us. So, is this a sobering passage of Scripture? Yes. Is it kind of depressing? Yep. Is it something we should learn from? Yeah, we better. But what? Well, let me just list some of the benefits to maybe meditating on, if not accepting, these hard realities. All right? Number one. I am not as important as I think I am. Is that true? Is that important to get sooner than later? I'm not as important as I think I am. And my work is not as significant as I think it is. So what's the point of that? Don't take yourself too what? Seriously. Lighten up. Loosen up. Memo. You are not going to change the world. Oh, thank you. Relief. So face the fact of your mortality. Births and deaths, I think, statistically, are right about the same. You can check my math on that, but I think that's... So we have to deal with that. Stop trying to escape that reality and just live with it. Abandon all illusions of grandeur and self-importance. Secondly, I think it's important for us to look at this and recognize you won't find satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. I mean, not in work, not in wealth, the accumulation of stuff, not in knowledge, not in fame. So don't expect so much from yourself or from life or from the world or from others. God, it says in chapter 3, verse 11, has put eternity in our hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning. There is this craving, this unsatisfied hunger that is built in. Okay? So life is not supposed to satisfy that. Nothing in life can satisfy that. It's like Augustine said, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. God's the only one who can fill that longing and break that monotony, for that matter. Thirdly, I mean, you read this poem and you go, wow, the good news never sounded so good, right? Thank God for the gospel. And this passage is not a contradiction to the gospel, but a call for it. The world is in bondage. Okay? All of creation is subjected to futility because of sin, because of the curse, and we're all longing to be free from that. That's what the gospel is about. Christ has come to reconcile all things to himself. Ultimately, you know, I think the book of Ecclesiastes could be viewed as a book on apologetics. I mean, why believe in God? Why embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, one, because of the grimness of the alternative. But secondly, the Bible, okay, the truth we find in Scripture, all of it, is the only philosophy that really makes sense and really resonates with the realities that we all experience. I mean, no other philosophy, no other religion really answers the harsh realities and really matches what we observe in our own experiences. I think any other religion would try to skirt some of the issues that Solomon is very open about. So his arguments drive us not to self, not to self-absorption, but to God as the only giver of permanent worth, meaning, value, hope. And could it be that Jesus was thinking of Ecclesiastes 1:3? What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? When he said in Matthew 16:26, what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his what? Soul. So this passage dovetails with the gospel perfectly. Fourthly, I think this little poem is just urging all of us to enjoy life for what it is. And as we'll see, it is a gift of God, a gift from God. And the point is, the clock is ticking, so get on with it What are you waiting for? We just do that, right? Well, right now I'm not happy because I don't have this job I want, and when I get done with school and get this job I want, then I'll be happy. And then we get done with school and we get this job we want, but I'm not really happy yet because I haven't found a wife. And when I get a wife and I settle down, then I'll be happy. And then we get the wife. And then we're not happy because, well, we want to have a couple of kids and we want to buy a house. And we're always in transition, postponing the enjoyment of life. And if nothing else, this book of Ecclesiastes says, stop. Stop chasing soap bubbles and enjoy life now. This is it. This is as good as it gets. Enjoy. Stop trying to change the world and enjoy what God has given you. And then a fifth thing I would add is just, this just says to me, you know, not even the Christian life is this, you know, mountaintop exhilaration all the time. I think we have this, a lot of people do, this attitude, this mindset that being a Christian is, you know, walking in victory and just, you know, living in the cloud all the time. And I just think that triumphalism is a bit premature. Christians seem to be the worst about always wanting some new experience. And it's almost as if this poem is saying, so life is kind of depressing. So what? It's all right. Well, what did you expect? See? I also think it forces us to really learn from nature, natural revelation. And maybe the thing that's most important to learn is the glory of plodding. The glory of plodding. What's wrong with just doing the same thing over and over and over and over? What's wrong with that? Why are we discontent with that? Who taught us to be discontent with that? In other words, monotonous doesn't have to mean meaningless. Monotonous could mean meaningful. That could be the meaning we're supposed to pursue. Maybe we need to mimic the rest of creation and just do what God put us here to do day in and day out without fanfare. I mean, just maybe reconsider some of what this poem is saying. For instance, verse 3. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? And the implication is nothing. But think about it. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Why do you work? Does it work? Does working work? What does it do for you? Tell me. Pays the bills. Puts food on the table. Right? Gives you something to do besides driving your wife nuts. Work works. It's not bad. Or verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets. Okay. But who gets tired of that? How many times have you driven out to the lake to watch the sunset and went, oh, boring. There it goes again. Seen that before. Think about that. The sun does that every day.
And it has done it every day forever. And it's not boring. And the Son isn't bored in doing it. So what's your problem? We could learn a few things from the Son about faithfulness, can't we? You know? I mean, maybe instead of always expecting advancement, improvement, progress, promotion, maybe like the Son, we should just strive for steadiness, reliability, predictability. See? Faithfulness. So, what am I saying? Well, I just think what this is saying is the trick then to a happy life is recognize your limitations. You are finite beings. Come to terms with that. Face that. Don't expect too much from yourself, from others, from life, from your job. I mean, have realistic expectations about the amount of fulfillment and satisfaction that can really come from work, from owning a house, you know, from marriage, from children. Some, but only some. And then to just look at the rest of creation that seemingly does the same thing every single day after day after day, but with delight. And ask yourself, what's wrong with me? Why can't I do that? Why don't I do that? Well, if you're wise, you will meditate on these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this thought-provoking book, and we pray that you would make us wise. Lord, we just want to be wise. We know our days are numbered, and so we want to present to you a heart of wisdom. So teach us, and thank you for your faithfulness to do that through your word. Thank you for each one here tonight. I pray your blessing upon each one, your comfort. I pray that our faith has been encouraged today, and we've all just been renewed in our determination to keep following you and trusting you and clinging to Christ and believing your word and living by faith. Thank you for your Spirit who sustains us and ministers to us, and just for the way you use other believers. And thank you for how you've done that today, and we'll do it even now as we dismiss to go eat a bite together. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name, amen.